The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 14, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, Is God a Fool? The Story, Week 29.
For quite a few weeks now, the world has been scratching its head in nervous bewilderment at the actions and the words of the North Korean dictator, Kim Jong-un. He has been issuing sort of dire, apocalyptic-sounding warnings that he is going to rain down nuclear fire on both the United States and South Korea. And while most world leaders don't take these threats entirely seriously, the reality is that nobody knows quite what's going on in this man's head. Is he mad? Or is there a method to his madness? No one is quite sure quite what to expect. But I do know that if you read articles about what's going on, and you read articles specifically about Kim Jong-un, and you get down to the comment section at the bottom of the articles, there's a pretty unanimous opinion that the man is a fool, an idiot, a moron. Well, those same words were being directed a little over 2,000 years ago. Not to a dictator, but to some disciples of Jesus who had gathered in the city of Corinth. Paul, an early apostle in the church, had gone to that city to start talking about Christ. Now, Corinth was a rather large city in its day. It was about 650,000 people. It was also a center of great focus for higher learning and rhetoric. There were great philosophers and speakers there in Corinth. One of those orators, a man named Aristides, once said that in the streets of Corinth, you would always find so-called wise people who always had their own solutions to the world's problems. So Corinth kind of prided itself on its knowledge base, on its wisdom. And into that place, Paul starts talking about Jesus, and as people are hearing his message, they're saying, that's foolish, moronic, that's idiocy. Let's hear how Paul responds to those words as we read a part of his first letter to that church in Corinth. Listen now for God's word to you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, another man that people are wondering if he might be a little crazy is this man. His name is Forrest Fenn. He's a lifelong art and antique dealer who made quite a splash recently by claiming to have buried a treasure somewhere north of Santa Fe, New Mexico. You see that the treasure chest there next to Forrest, he claims to have packed that chest with gold dust, hundreds of rare gold coins and gold nuggets, prehistoric mirrors of hammered gold, ancient Chinese faces carved from jade, and antique jewelry laden with rubies and emeralds. His goal, he said, was to make that treasure chest valuable enough to entice somebody to search for it and desirable enough to strike awe visibly. So Forrest claims to have filled that container, trekked off somewhere to New Mexico and buried it, leaving behind a poem for a clue. He writes, Begin it where warm waters halt and take it in the canyon down. Not far, but too far to walk. Put in below the home of brown. So people read that and they have no idea where this treasure might be, which might be part of the whole thing, right? You got to go out and search and try to find clues that might take you eventually to this treasure, if indeed Forrest has buried it out there to be found. Well, I thought about Forrest and his treasures. I was pondering the fact that the Christian gospel says that God has given each one of us a treasure. In fact, Jesus came to say the treasure is right here. In the gospel of Matthew, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. He goes on to say that whoever finds that treasure sells all they have to buy that field. There's something in your midst, says Christ, that is worth everything. A treasure worth more than gold. It's more precious than silver, more beautiful than diamonds. Later on, in one of his last letters, Paul writes these words. He says, I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The gospel says that God has come to us to offer himself to us in the person of Jesus, that those who know Christ know God, and knowing God is the treasure that every human heart and soul longs for. What we desire most of all as human beings can't be found in New Mexico, but it can be found as we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit of God and to know God in a deeply personal and life-changing way. And the church's job was to point people to that treasure and say, there it is. Here's how you can have it. That's what Paul was doing in that old city of Corinth, trying to point people towards the treasure. But he found that as he was speaking the message, that there was a problem. People were hearing what he was saying, but they were disbelieving, mocking, casting his words aside. And that's because Paul was pointing his hearers not down into a canyon, but to a cross. He was saying the treasure somehow is connected to this instrument of Roman torture and death. And I know that's an odd place for X to mark the spot, but God has chosen to hide his treasure in this thing called the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. As he's trying to share that, the power of God's love through the cross, people again are not wanting any part of it. The Jews, Paul says, those who have come up through the Jewish faith, they want no part of this because they seek miracles and signs and wonders. We know God is a mighty God, an omnipotent God, a God who has formed all things. We look for signs of God's presence through the miraculous. If you look back through Jewish history, God has shown forth that he is a God who can do signs and wonders. Right? He's a part of the Red Sea, the Bible says. He led the Jews to freedom, fed them miraculously in the desert for 40 years, fought battles on their behalf, raised the dead, healed people who had leprosy. Speak to us of a God who does great things, and we're with you. But we don't want to hear about God being involved in the form of torture and death. It's the last place you'd find God. And the Greeks, say Paul, they look for this thing called wisdom. And we all know that ancient Greece was sort of the hotbed, the place where philosophy flourished. We hear about Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. It was also in ancient Greece where a man named Euclid came up with the foundations of geometry. The Greeks pride themselves on having great minds that thought philosophically, that practiced rhetoric, that discovered natural laws. And they believe that God would be found in the place of exalted thinking, of sublime thought, of inspired rationality, that God would be found in things that are beautiful and exalted, not again in a tortuous, hideous expression of death. We look in our world today and we can see that there is deep wisdom inherent in creation. Newton, Einstein found ways that energy and matter and the speed of light somehow connect in a very simple formula, that one that I can't understand. But I know if you look around the world and you see the progression of seasons, you see through the astronomer's eyes the galactic dance of the galaxies, you find that this world has a deep wisdom pressed into it. So Paul says, there's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with wisdom, but they do not lead you to the true treasure that God is offering to us. And that's because of this simple truth that while power and wisdom are characteristics of God, they don't convey His essence. God is powerful. God is wise. Those are God's attributes, but they are not a description of who God is in His very being. God isn't power. God isn't wisdom. God is something beyond power and wisdom. And so Paul is trying to say, if you want to know who God is and receive the blessing of God's gift, you have to look beyond those things. He's trying to do to that little church that's fracturing in the city of Corinth. Folks are claiming to have a higher theology than other folks in their church. Well, I follow Peter's teachings. Well, I follow Apollos' teachings. Well, I follow Paul's teachings. That they're trying to outdo each other in their depth of thought. Or they're trying to compete by showing how spiritually powerful they all are. They're also pursuing wisdom and power. And Paul says, look, tearing you apart. There's a higher way. A more excellent way. He starts off by saying, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and knowledge. And wouldn't that be a tremendous thing for human beings to pull off? What if we got to a point where we really plumbed the mystery of why cancer forms? Be able to find ways to destroy cancer before it hurts and takes people's lives. What if we really find the mysteries of the human brain and unlock potentials in there that still have not been unleashed? What if we could get economists together and figure out in their exalted thinking an economic system that would really do away with poverty? Or what if in our thinking and in our higher consciousness we could be able to figure out how to resolve differences in our world without using violence? Imagine what a step forward we could take as a species if we really could be able to understand all mysteries and be able to allow the human mind to generate possibilities not yet experienced. But that's not enough, says Paul. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, and I don't think our world values faith that can move mountains. Instead, I think we put our faith in things that can destroy mountains. That's why Kim Jong-un needs to be listened to, right? Because he has weapons that can lay waste to mountains. Don't know how many he has, how far they can fly, but he has something that can do great damage to our world. And by comparison, our nation has weapons that could really destroy every mountain on this planet. every valley, every meadow, every city, every country. We can lay waste to every living and inanimate object on this planet by what we have accumulated. We managed to unleash the power of nuclear weaponry. And we do that because we think that by having that power, we protect ourselves. No one will mess with us if they know how much power we have. World leaders love power. They want more of it because they find that's the way to sort of make your place and take your stand in our world. We think it can keep us safe and secure. But Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. There it is, Paul says. The treasure is this thing that is called love. If you have the treasure, you have everything. If everything else but that, you have nothing. It's an either-or kind of a reality, Paul says. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how much wisdom you have, how much power you have. If you don't know and live in love, you are bankrupt. You're in poverty. Your heart and your mind and your soul are empty. But if you have love, you have a treasure beyond gold. So love trumps power and knowledge, Paul proclaims. These things can be valuable to human life if used correctly, but they are not essential to truly living the kind of life that God makes possible for us. To have that, you have to have this thing called love. And that's because while God may have power and God may have wisdom, God is love. And we know that fundamentally because of this thing called the cross. From the cross of Christ, we see a love that was completely self-giving. A love that counted no cost too great to be paid. A love that was willing to allow even life itself to be given in expression of love. This love moved towards humanity even when humanity wanted no part of it. It was love that was unconditional in its giving. Love that even prayed for the very people who were crucifying Christ. And what we see on the cross, you see, is this depth of love, this purity of love, the strength of love that always is moving through the heart of God. It's a love that flows from Father to Son, the Spirit, back and forth in a way of self-giving, honor, of blessing the other. It's never about what am I getting out of it. It's always about what can I give in love. And the Father, Son, and Spirit love each other in this kind of way that has no self-regard. It merely is this radical expression, the commitment to honor the other. And in the cross, God pours out that love upon humanity. And says, receive it. Claim it. It's yours. So I've come to understand in a lifetime of trying to live this faith, the truth of these words. You don't experience the treasure of the gospel by having a love for power. That only happens when you experience the power of love. The cross shows us the collision between the love of power and the power of love. Those who crucified Christ had power. The Roman emperor had power to pronounce a death sentence. Those, the religious leaders, had power to try to condemn Christ upon religious charges, and they combined together to try to use their power to extinguish the one who came to show us the power of love. And they sought to do that because they found that love itself was unnerving. It was powerful. It had a way to shake things up. And so the love of power collides with the one who expressed the power of love, and the result was that Christ was nailed to a cross. It looked like the love of power was going to win out. And when humanity in its anger and its hatred and its rejection of God unleashed its darkest force, God would have been justified to unleash from heaven the kind of thing that Kim Jong-un is threatening from North Korea. How dare you do that to my son? How dare you reject the gift of love? I'll show you. But instead of that choice to retaliate or be vengeful, God chose to stay on the cross and to take into his very being the pain and the rejection and the anger of humanity. Why? Why? Because of love. See, that makes no sense. Paul says to the Gentiles, the gods they know of who live on Olympus, that if humanity messes with them, there's hell to be paid. There's a price to be exacted. You humans don't mess with us gods. We'll show you. What kind of a God, they want to know, would really choose to hang on a cross after humanity rejects him? That makes no sense. It's a conclusion the rational mind can't get to. And so again, I think Paul is trying to tell us, you can't understand the meaning of the crucified Christ if you merely have a love of wisdom. You need to be initiated into the wisdom of love. And the love has its own wisdom, its own logic, its own way of doing things. Euclid could not come up with the laws of love, neither could Newton or Einstein. Rather, Christ came to show us what love looks like, how love operates. And love, you see, is that thing that by its own calculation says that there is no price too great to be paid in honoring the expression of love. Love even dares to say that life itself is to be given when required, that love might be expressed. Love dares to believe that it is the most single greatest important reality that exists. Christ himself said, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for somebody else. And then through his actions, he showed us that he meant that seriously. Love says if you lay down even your life in honoring love, it's worth it. Two days after Christ was nailed to the cross, God validated that thinking. As he raised Christ from the dead, said, yes, the power of love is the power that I am unleashing in this world through my Son. And all who desire to throw themselves into that power, to know the reality of love, to live by its logic, will find life and hope and freedom and power. That is the treasure you have to share in my very essence as you seek to love and to serve in my name. God says, I don't want you to just worship me or thank me or adore me. Allow my essence to be the guiding factor in your lives as you choose to live and honor this thing called love. I have no plans to head to New Mexico to find that forest fen treasure. I realize that what my heart yearns for can't be found in New Mexico. It can be found, though, here. We found by a God who says, here, I'm offering you my very self that you might have life and hope in me. We're also invited to know the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. And my heart seeks to grow in capacity to experience and share that love as a human being. And I know that that is God's hope and desire for all of us as well. You know, we live in a world where people dish out love according to their own parameters and logic, and usually starts off by saying, well, I will love those folks who fall along the spectrum, folks who are part of my family perhaps, or folks who think the way that I do, who treat me well. I can generate some goodwill towards those folks. And then we find ourselves being mistreated, you know, not being honored the way we want to. That spectrum can kind of narrow. So I'm going to cut those folks off. I'll show them. But Christ comes to show us, well, yeah, I want you to love your family and your friends, but I also want you to love beyond that. I want you to love even your enemies. Those folks you want to cut off, choose to love them too. And those folks who've hurt you and persecuted you, pray for them as well. I want you to forgive 70 times 7. I want you to love like this. When you get to this place, you're free. You know God. You see the world through new eyes. You're no longer afraid of anything. And that's what God yearns to do in the church, you see, is to take us from here and move us in our capacity to love to here. Because the world lives like this. And it punishes those who don't fall in line. But the world has no understanding, really, of the power and the wisdom of God's love. It's a power the world does not trust, does not know, but the church is called to model it, to embody it. So may we in this season after Easter choose to allow ourselves to desire that treasure, to commit our hearts and our minds to loving the way that Christ loves, trusting in His grace, His goodness, and His faithfulness. The Bible says all who seek will find. To those who knock, the door will be opened. Thank be to God, who gives us His very self, that we might live life as only He can offer it. For we ask this and pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.